We're turning in God's Word tonight to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The chapter at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Then we'll end our reading there at verse 17 and trust that the Lord will add His own blessing again to the reading of His holy word. Let's bow our hearts in His presence, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Let's seek His face together. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that again we're found in the house of God. Coming to Thee this night, asking for the moving of Thy Spirit upon our hearts, the moving of Thy Spirit drawing us out after Thee, the moving of Thy Spirit even in the regenerating of the hearts of those that are yet without Christ. Lord, come in our midst and help us. We've come tonight to meet with Thee. We've come tonight to search Thy Word for the treasures there concerning Christ. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased to come and move in the midst of Thy people for the glory of Thy great name. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We have been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've noted that the first three chapters, he's unfolding the doctrine of the gospel. He is telling us what we are in Christ. He doesn't do it as a systematic theologian. He does it in the statements that he makes about prayer and his own praying. He does it speaking systematically when you come to chapter 2 concerning the glory of the gospel. And then he speaks more of that gospel when he speaks about that which he was preaching. When you come to chapter 3, chapter 4, he begins to apply it, and he does so with the word walk. We are to walk. In speaking of our walk, he's dealing with our behavior before God and men. We're to walk worthy of our calling. And then he tells you what it is to walk worthy of your calling. It's a walk that produces humility of heart. It's a walk that maintains the unity among God's people. When you come to chapter 5, he speaks of walking three times. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in the light. And now when we come to verse 15, we are to walk circumspectly. Walking circumspectly. In reality, you could perhaps define walking in the light and walking in love as walking circumspectly. But there is a reason why Paul uses that language again, and he doesn't repeat walking in love and walking in light. What does it mean to be circumspect? Well, I looked in Webster's dictionary, and it said that circumspect would be one who is heedful of circumstances or future consequences. The Latin of the word actually means to look around. You're a circumspect person if you're looking around and taking note of what's going on and walking in light of it. Well, that may be part of what Paul is saying, but it's not really what the Greek word is indicating. The Greek word indicates one who is indeed accurate, one who is precise, one who is strict, as it were, to that which is truthful and right. There's a verb that comes from this, and it means to do something accurately. There's another adjective that is used that describes something as being accurate. There's a noun as well that speaks of being accurate. He's here speaking about our need to be accurate, to be careful, to be precise in that which we do. Now, if you do that, you will be, as we have in our translation, circumspect in your walk. We are to be circumspect. Why does he say that in light of the fact that he's already said we're to walk in love and walk in the light? Is that not being circumspect? Is that not being accurate? Perhaps he was anticipating the 21st century in America, where when people talk about love, oftentimes they're not accurate. They're following their emotions, and they're flowing one direction and then another. Or perhaps he understands that in our day, there are those who speak of light and then speak of darkness, and then they start speaking of the gray area. He is here saying, yes, you're to walk in love. Yes, you're to walk in the light. But you are to be accurate. You're to be precise in your walk. When we come to church history, the Puritans were sometimes called precisionists. They went to one Puritan preacher and called them that. And he says, well, I serve a very precise God. Well, here you have the command for us to be accurate in our walk, to be very careful in our walk, to be precise in our walk. And then he tells us something of what that is. In a sense, you could take verse 15 and run it all the way down through the middle of chapter 6 and say that all that he is saying here has to do with that precision, that carefulness. He has instructions for us as husbands. This is how you're to be precise in the way that you live in your home. He has instructions here for the wife. He has instructions for the parent. He has instructions for the children. He has instructions for the master. He has instructions for the servants. Why, he even has instructions for the church as to how they walk in the Spirit and how that affects their singing and their joy. When I want to look tonight at this command to walk circumspectly, though, I want us to limit pretty much what we're looking at to the three verses that we read. Here in those three verses, he's tying in our walk, our accurate walk, our precise walk, with what we would call the language of Proverbs, wisdom. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, to use Paul's language in the book of Romans. I've known those who, there's no doubt that they love the Lord, and there's no doubt that they're trying to walk in light, but when you look at them, there's not much wisdom. And the Apostle Paul, then, is building on to what he has already said, yes, walk in love, yes, walk in the light, and make sure that you're wise in the way that you walk. Now, he really commands us in our circumspect walk three things, the first of which is that we are to be wise. We are to be different in the way that we walk. How are we to be different from the world? We are to be different in that we have a wise walk. We are to be wise in our behavior. And then he speaks of the diligence that we are to have in our life. But it's not merely diligent. There are many who are diligent that are unsaved. He speaks of redeeming the time. He's talking about a diligence in a redemptive way. And then he speaks about our discernment. We are to be a discerning people. We are to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, there are many who are, we could say again, discerning in this world, but when it comes to the will of the Lord, they're so ignorant of Scripture, they don't know what His will is. They think some very crazy things, to put it mildly, as to what the will of the Lord is. Tonight, if you are truly wise, it's going to affect the way you use your time. It's going to affect what you do with what you know to be the will of God. So tonight I want us to think on those three avenues of trying to describe what it is to be circumspect. We are to be different in a wise way. We are to be diligent in a redemptive way. And we are to be discerning in a biblical way. We are to be wise. We are to be different from this world in the way that we live, because we have a wisdom that comes from on high, and we're no longer walking in foolishness. Now, the world is characterized by foolishness. Anybody who's living in sin is foolish, according to Scripture. They're not being wise with their time. They're not being wise with the talents God has given them. They're not being wise in how they use the life that they have. They're being foolish. And that was certainly the case in Ephesus. Ephesus was devoted to the worship of Diana. Did Diana exist? Only in mythology. There was no such thing as a goddess called Diana in reality. There was, back in Babylon, Ishtar. And Ishtar had her representatives, basically the same deity, in different places in the world. And when you came then to Ephesus, Ishtar was called Artemis. That's the Greek. The Latin is Diana. That's what she was called. She was a myth. Supposedly, Diana permeated everything that was living. Would have permeated you if you lived then. Supposedly, Diana gave life, and so you placated Diana in order that she might give life and make you prosperous. Great wickedness was done in her name. Immorality was actually performed at the temple, thinking that that immorality would somehow induce her to give. To give. But it was a myth. They had, really, the temple was a shrine. The real temple was somewhere else, but it was a shrine. It was a glorious temple. It had 100 pillars to it. People came from all over the world to see this temple, and you had people making little shrines that you could carry away so that when you went somewhere else and wanted to worship Diana, you could put the little shrine in front of you and bow down to that shrine, and inside that little shrine was some image that reminded you of the image at the temple. What nonsense. And yet people were devoting their life to worshiping something that didn't exist. Is that not foolishness? I mean, it wasn't the only idol. We see idols all through the Old Testament being mocked by the prophets and derided by the prophets as being foolish. Anybody who worships an idol is foolish. Idol's dead. Can't help you. Not only can it not help you, it'll make God angry with you. And so when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, they have been brought out of idolatry, and he's making sure that they don't have any fuzziness into their thinking. You need to be precise. You need to be truly accurate in the way that you are. Not like you used to do when you were worshiping idols that didn't exist or people, beings that didn't exist. Here we find three times Paul commands them to be wise. There's a straight command. He says, see then that ye walk circumspectly as wise. As wise. And then it's stated twice in a negative fashion. What's the opposite of one who is wise? It's one who is foolish, the fool. And so what does he say in verse 15? See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools. Well, if you're not as a fool, you're a wise person. And then when you come down again to verse 17, he says, wherefore, be ye not unwise. Again, the opposite of one who is wise. Well, if you're not unwise, what is he commanding you to be? He's commanding you to be wise. So three times, Paul commands us to be wise in our walk. That's being circumspect. Well, that opens a whole door to us tonight to take the whole book of Proverbs and start expounding it. If you want to be wise, there it is. It's expounded for you there. I mean, Solomon tells you what it is to be a wise man, a wise woman, rather than a fool. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse, line upon line, he's describing for us what it is to be wise. We find here that Paul commands it three times, but when it actually comes to our study of wisdom, whether it be Proverbs or whether it be the New Testament, we find that mankind is corrupted any kind of wisdom that it had originally. Adam truly was wise. There's no question about that. I don't know that any man, any fallen man, has ever arrived at the status that Adam had before he fell into sin, other than our Lord. Adam was knowledgeable. He was wise. He had no sin. God made Adam to commune with himself. When you think of some of the exploits that Adam did before he fell into sin, you're amazed. This man had a mind, and he used all of it. But because of Adam's sin, that wisdom has been corrupted, and it's been corrupted ever since. And we come into this world not wise, but corrupt. Not as wise men and women, but really as foolish men and women. You have the wisdom of this world compared to the wisdom of God in the book of Proverbs. You also have it compared in the book of James. In James it says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, what wisdom? The wisdom of the bitter envying and strife in your heart, that wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Well, do we not know about this envying? Do we not know about this strife in the world? Sure we do. Sometimes we know about it even as Christians in our own hearts. And James says, that's not coming from above. That's not this wisdom that God gives. That's a wisdom of the world. Does it motivate people? Yes. Does it control people? Yes. Does it control whole countries? Well, if they're unsaved, oftentimes it does. They're being motivated by envy and they're being motivated by strife, but not among God's people, James says. There is another wisdom that is from above, verse 17. And the first thing he mentions about that wisdom is it's pure, and then it's peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, in comparison, the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above, which one governs your life tonight? Which one's governing? Are you being governed by this strife and this envy, or are you being governed by this pure wisdom that comes from above? Well, we come into this world with this wisdom from above that's sensual and devilish and wicked. And we need this wisdom that comes from above. You come to Proverbs, and it speaks of foolishness in the heart of the child. In Proverbs 22, verse 15, it says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." We all come into this world foolish, and the rod has to be used. It had to be used on me. It should be used on your children. It's used in love, but it has to be used. Why? It's the rod that drives out the foolishness. When I'm not talking tonight about being brutal. I'm not talking about breaking bones. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about using the rod correctly. The book written on child rearing that says, "Withhold not correction." Top of the page, as it were, giving the title, "Withhold not correction." Well, you can't raise children if you're not willing to correct them. Can't do it. But you know, it's not merely as children that the rod is used. We receive the rod all of our days, do we not? One of the things I can say publicly, and I can bless God for, is that He continues to use the rod on me when I stray. I'm thankful for that. That I'm one of His children, and He loves me enough that He's going to use the rod. Now, I'm not saying He's got a baseball bat that He hits me with, but He uses circumstances, He uses events, sometimes illness, sometimes this, sometimes that, in order to bring me up short and to stop me, in order to make me to follow after Him. Done that for 40 years. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. We were looking at that this morning as God stopped David in his waywardness, and it ended up turning into a great blessing for David. The rod is used to drive away foolishness. The quicker we learn that, the better we will be at receiving the rod and profiting from it. But children come in, they need the rod. They need to be corrected. They have to have discipline forced on them from the outside until that day comes when their hearts are regenerated, and from the inside now they find themselves wanting to do the will of God. The parent is the one who does that disciplining. If the parent is not successful in that disciplining, then society will do it. Society will be very brutal in disciplining. You have those who want to run with the gangs. Well, you can run with the gangs, but they have their own form of discipline. It's brutal. You say, "I want to break the laws." You can break the laws, but if you end up in prison, you're going to find in prison there is another form of discipline, and it's brutal. There is in society rods that God uses to punish. Hopefully, when we raise our children, they will learn. Hopefully, they will respond. Hopefully, they'll stop being foolish so that these other rods never be brought against them. But it is the desire of every parent that their children will become wise, and if they do become wise, part of the way that happens is that the rod of correction has to be used in their life. Sometimes it is, in early days, a rod where you have a stick that can be used not to bruise and break, as it were, but to sting and hurt in order to break the will. Later on, it's not so much an instrument as it is taking away privileges and trying to stop the course of an individual in order to not destroy themselves. The rod is part of driving the foolishness out of us. We're born with it. And a parent who loves their children is going to try to remove that from the child, yes, with love, yes, with joyous means, but at other times there has to be the rod applied. Fools will despise wisdom and instruction. And oftentimes, Even our children do not see the wisdom that is being taught to them. And sometimes they won't until they become adults and begin looking at life from the vantage point of their parents. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." In the passage that Chris read at the beginning of our time together tonight, we read a verse that says that fools hate knowledge. You see that in verse 22 of chapter 1. "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? Scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Don't instruct me. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me I'm wrong. You're old-fashioned. You don't understand the way things are done now. And on and go it goes, the hating of knowledge. Now, a wise parent will try to put the knowledge in a way where it will be received as much as possible. But if the heart of the child is the heart of a fool, it doesn't matter how you put it, it's going to be rejected eventually. Fools hate knowledge. The worst thing that can happen to a fool is that they prosper in their arrogance. You see in chapter 1 again of Proverbs that is what actually destroys a fool. The turning away of the simple shall slay them. Here's the simple. They believe every word. And the turning away slays them. It destroys them. What destroys a fool, though? They prosper. They won't take knowledge. They won't be instructed. They won't be rebuked. And then they prosper in that. And that just hardens their heart all the more. If they didn't prosper, the Lord would use that to try to bring them back to sensibility and wisdom. But when they prosper, they think, "Oh, it's okay. It's okay." Desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Man in his foolishness, in his pride, does not like to be corrected. The wise man, on the other hand, while he does not like correction, has learned to embrace it, has learned to take it, knowing what good it can do in his heart. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. This is the last chapter dealing with this section that is written in paragraphs until you come to the end of the book. And the first paragraph is dealing with wisdom, inviting those who are in this earth to come and partake. The last paragraph is dealing with the foolish woman or folly, inviting those who are walking the earth to come and partake. In between, you have these instructions dealing with the fool and the wise man. And you find in verse 7 this, "He that reproveth the scorner giveth to himself shame." Right? He's proud. He doesn't want to hear what you have to say. "He that rebuketh the wicked man giveth himself a blot." The wicked doesn't want to hear what you have to say. He's going to turn it right back on you. But you come to verse 8, and what does it say? "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Truly wise man, while he may not like instruction, nobody likes to be told they're wrong, yet when they're told they're wrong, they will hear and they will increase in learning. They will benefit from it. They'll love the one who actually comes and corrects them. The fool is the one who hates knowledge. Where do we get wisdom? It doesn't come merely from the rod. The rod drives some of the foolishness out, but the rod itself doesn't communicate wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. Comes from God. And you see that in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Proverbs chapter 2, the last two verses that Chris read at the beginning of the service says this, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." Who wrote that? The man who in his prayer had God come to him and ask him, "What do you want?" And Solomon says, "I want wisdom." God gave it to him. But Solomon said, "It wasn't just for me. He did this for me, but he did it as an example to everyone else. You want wisdom? Come and ask." He is storing up sound wisdom for those who want it. He's storing it up. You come to James, the wisdom literature of the New Testament. When James wrote his epistle, they were going through great trials. Here you had Jews who were converted. These Jews were were often persecuted by the Romans. And then these Jews that he's writing to were believing Jews. That is, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those Jews then were persecuted by the Jews themselves. And so here the believing Jews were being doubly persecuted by the Roman Empire and by the Jewish nation. There were things that they didn't know how to react to. How do I go forward? I can't go to the temple if I'm being driven out. I can't go to the priest and appeal when the priest is fighting with Christ. What do I do now? And at the beginning of his epistle, after saying that they were to consider it all joy when we fall into divers temptations or divers trials, knowing that what it's going to produce in the heart, he then goes on to say, you need wisdom? Here's where you get it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's where you get it. Lack wisdom. You say, here's Paul commanding me to be wise, not to be foolish. Where do I get it? You go and you ask God. That's what James says. Now, there's a way that you ask and you will receive, and there's a way that you ask and you will not receive. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We could save her there as well. God's not going to upbraid you. He's not going to chide you because you come and ask for wisdom. He knows that you were born in folly and foolishness. He knows you need wisdom as you're going through this earth. There are going to be situations that you confront now that you've never confronted before when you were unsaved. You never walked by faith. You never had some of these trials. You never had some of these burdens. Now you have them and you need wisdom. What do? You go and you ask Him. He's not going to upbraid you. He's not going to rebuke you. He's not going to chide you for coming. He says, you come and I'll give it. But how do you come? He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I think I use James chapter 1 and verse 5 through 8 more than any other passage of Scripture in my daily walk. I need wisdom. Lord, I've never walked this path before. Never encountered this trial before. I have to help someone, and you go to help someone, and you don't know all that's going on. You know what they tell you, but maybe what they're telling you is not completely accurate. They can't describe what's going on in their heart and soul. Maybe what they're telling you is not right. Maybe they're actually trying to deceive you. And here as a pastor, you're being called to counsel someone. What do you need? You need wisdom. You're dealing with someone you don't even know what's going to happen down the road in that person's life. And you're trying to give them wisdom so they know how to act. God knows what's going on. He knows what's coming down the road. He knows exactly what they want. As a pastor, I find that I'm constantly pleading this passage of Scripture with the Lord. Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. I need wisdom. As a father, I need wisdom. I've never been a father before. And your child grows and you have need wisdom when they're young to deal with things when they're young. But when they get older, it becomes more complex. It becomes more difficult. As a father, you need to be crying for what? Wisdom. As a mother, wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. I need it. I'm dealing with another soul, another life. I don't want to wreck it. I need wisdom. You're walking in the community and you have people you're dealing with. You need wisdom in trying to reach out to them. Sometimes you can reach out and almost embrace the person and giving them the gospel. Other times you're so tainted and wicked that you reach out to them, but you have to hold them at arm's length lest their sin would corrupt you. You need wisdom as to how to deal with people. Where do you get it? James says, ask for it. God gives it, and He doesn't upbraid. He gives to all men liberally. What do you need tonight in the realm of wisdom? Where are you lacking tonight? Go and ask Him for it. Hey, yes, we're born in folly. Yes, we're born foolish. But He is able to change all of that. Proverbs chapter 1, you have wisdom speaking. Personified. I believe it's our Lord speaking through the mouth of wisdom, as it were. And He says in verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Turn to my reproof. Listen to me. Respond to me. If you do, I'll pour out my Spirit upon you. I'll make my knowledge, my words known to you. There's your promise tonight. It's recorded in three places. God says, you need wisdom? Come to me. Come to me. I give it. Come to Christ. He says, I give it. Now, we can say that wisdom is embodied in Christ. And that's why I said that in chapter 1, I believe, what is written as a personification could actually be our Lord Himself speaking through the words of wisdom, because He is wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, it speaks of Christ and says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, the apostle says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, that is, Christ is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, in the Greek, wisdom is set apart by another word, and many feel that the righteousness, sanctification, redemption is actually describing what His wisdom is all about. He's wisdom. How is He wisdom? He's your righteousness. He's your sanctification. He's your redemption. That's how He is wisdom unto you. Christ is wisdom incarnate. You've got Christ, and you're listening to Christ, and He is your shepherd, and you're following after Him. You've got wisdom. Be thou my vision. That's the cry of our heart. Lord, constantly be before me. Be my shepherd. Lead me. Guide me. Direct me. You know where we're going. You know how it's going to end up. You know what attacks are coming along the way. You know exactly what's following after and what's along the way. Lord, lead me. Your wisdom. Give me wisdom by being my leader. If you're my shepherd and I'm your sheep, I don't need anything else. All I need is your leading. That's all I need. Yet we're being told today, oftentimes by Christian writers, look within. That's what you need. Just look within. There's wisdom, strength, power there. There isn't. There isn't. That's self-destruction. You need a shepherd, and He's a glorious shepherd. And He's all wise. So how are we to be wise and not foolish? Well, it's all bound up in Christ. We are foolish by nature, but we've been born again. God's put something within us that is different now. And we have this glorious Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's lay hold of Him and walk in a manner pleasing unto God. The second thing we can say is we need to be diligent. He commands us here that we are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. See that ye walk circumspectly. How? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now, I don't think anybody here is going to argue that the days are evil. Not in America in the 21st century. We can look back in our country and see days that were good, but today we see days that are evil. You can hardly turn on the TV and watch any sitcom, any show in the evening that doesn't promote immorality. It's just natural. It's just normal. People committing immorality, people living in immorality, people having immoral relations, even sodomy is being condoned. If you've got that going on around about you, that's an evil day. You don't have to look very far to find heresy all around you. You can walk within a mile and find a church over here and a church over there that's heretical. You didn't put it there, it's just there. And there's more evil being spoken today than there is truth being spoken. The days are evil. Well, the days were evil when Paul worked in Ephesus. I mean, you couldn't be in Ephesus without evil surrounding you. Evil doctrine, evil lifestyles, evil practices, and people even taking part in demonology and spiritism. It was an evil day. And Paul said to them, redeem the time. Yes, the days are evil, but transform those evil days by redeeming the time. Now, what does that mean? There are two ways that that is taken. The word redeem, actually, if you just look at the word literally, it means to buy back. This particular word also has a preposition added onto it, meaning buy back, away from. You're buying something back. And so they say to redeem the time is to buy the time back. Be diligent, we would say. Not be slothful. Not waste your time. Not waste it. I gave you a quote on the handout tonight by John Trapp. John Trapp said, the common complaint is we lack time. But the truth is, we do not so much lack it as waste it. That's what he wrote back in the days of the Puritans. Hasn't changed much, has it? You and I have more things to give us more time. do we not? The computer is supposed to have you help you so you have more time. Some of you don't remember the days when you had to print an announcement. You did it on a mimeograph, and you had one of these machines, and you cranked it. You remember that? When we started the church in Greenville, that's what we were using to put out something like a bulletin. We were typing it up. You had to make sure you didn't make a mistake. And then you put it on the mimeograph machine, and you ran the mimeograph machine. It took half a day. Now you type it up in the computer, and the computer spits it out. We've got more things to save us time than we ever had before. And yet I dare say all of you tonight would tell me you're busy. Where does all the time go? Where does it go? More things are out there to take up your time as well as give you time. Well, Paul said you're to redeem the time. You're to be diligent. You're not to be slothful. Now again, you go to the book of Proverbs. This is a major theme, is it not? The sluggard, the slothful man or woman is talked about often. In fact, there are descriptions of the slothful man that at times are downright humorous. Humorous. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27, for instance, it says, "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting." Right? Slothful man goes out and he shoots a deer, but he doesn't cook it. He's too lazy. Or we would say he goes to the store and buys something, brings it home, and it sits there. Slothful. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Now, the word bosom there could also be translated the dish. He hides his hand in the dish. He puts it in where the food is, but then he won't bring it to his mouth again. Slothfulness. He said, I don't know anybody like that. Well, have you ever looked into the Scripture and you read it and you dug in there with your hand, but you never put it in your heart? Yeah, we've done that. Slothful man. No application of the Word to our hearts. We're not going to deal with our souls. You have the slothful man saying, there's a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. So what it is, it stays in bed. I'm not going to go outside. I might get killed in a traffic accident. Well, you might. You might. So you're going to sit at home and do nothing? It makes a nice excuse, but it doesn't fly in reality. Here's one that's really, I think, quite funny when you try to picture this in your mind. In Proverbs 26 and verse 14, it says, "As the door turneth on his hinges, so does the slothful man upon his bed." The door turns on his hinges, but it never leaves the hinges. The slothful man is turning on his bed, but he never leaves the bed. Another passage speaks of the sluggard being wiser than in his own eyes. That's seven men who can give a discreet answer. We're not to be slothful. We're to redeem the time. Here in the book of Proverbs, the writer Solomon instructs us to go to the ant. And he says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, no overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." Solomon says, you want wisdom? Go to the ant. Look at the ant. Watch the ant. The ant is providing for her own needs. You don't see an overseer there cracking the whip, but the ant is working and working and working and working. What he's saying, you do that. You do that. Be diligent. Be diligent. Now, is that what Paul is talking about when he says redeeming the time? Well, that's the way that many commentators are going to take this verse. And certainly there's truth there, as we've just noted in the book of Proverbs. He is saying, do not be slothful. Do not be wasting the time God has given you. But use the time. Use the time. I think, though, that we can take it that way, but add a little different idea to it. Because Paul doesn't use the word diligence here. He uses the word redemption. He is saying, you're living in an evil time, redeem it. Change it. I think that what he is saying is that we are to, as it were, glory in redemption with our time. In other words, if you're not slothful when you go to work and you labor and you labor and you labor, what difference is that in an unsaved man that goes to work and he labors and he labors and he labors? No difference. Unless your labor is somehow tied to the redemptive purposes of Christ. I know that many of our jobs that we have are not in and of themselves tied to redemptive purposes in Christ. But many of you are trying to witness in the workplace. Many of you, as much as possible, are trying to think God's thoughts after Him and think on redemption and remember whose you are while you're at the workplace. Many of you are using the finances you have to not only help your family, but help promote the message of redemption throughout the earth. I think that's what Paul is talking about. The days in which you live are evil. Redeem those days. Change those days. Don't let your days just go in and out, with no relationship to the redemption you have in Christ Jesus. Use your days, use your times to please the Redeemer. Use your energy to promote His redemption. Use whatever means you have to propagate this message of redemption. I don't think Paul is here saying, just be those that work. I think he's saying, let your work somehow be tied in to what Christ is doing in the earth. What He's doing in your life. What He's doing in His redemptive purposes as He's trying to bring men and women, boys and girls to Himself. You know, this is soon going to be all over. If you and I went to work every day, it's not going to matter anything. What is going to matter are His redemptive purposes. And you and I have been bought with His blood. He owns our body. He owns our soul. He's given us a place to work. Fine. Work there. Work in the home. Work in your community. Work, as it were, in the place where your employment is to earn a paycheck. But in all of that, remember whose you are. You belong to the Redeemer. And His purposes take precedent over every other purpose in the earth. So where we are, we're going to witness as God gives us opportunity. We're not going to steal from the employer and use His time and necessarily to witness, but there are ways that you can witness on every job. I've worked a number of different kinds of jobs, and there are some jobs you couldn't talk about anything. They were consuming your mental energies, and you couldn't hold on a conversation. But there are other jobs you can hold on a conversation. And people are talking about baseball, they're talking about their family, they're talking about where they went on vacation, they're talking about everything under the sun. Well, in those situations, why can I not talk about my Redeemer? They can talk about their children whom they love, and they can talk about their wife whom they love. Why can I not talk about my Savior whom I love? Sometimes you have to say, well, it has to take place after work. Well, you make friends at work, do you not? Or maybe it takes place at the break. You have a break, and you gather around the water cooler, and there you are able to speak about things that are important to you. And what do? You tell them about the gospel. They don't always want it. I got tired of them coming into work when I worked at the golf cart distributorship, and this was a Honda dealership as well. It was combined. In the summer I worked in the Honda dealership, I found that these guys would go out and get drunk and party all weekend long, and then they would come in and brag about what they did. And they almost always made it that they bragged when I was nearby. So finally one of them asked me, well, what kind of weekend do you have? Well, I said, well, we're going to turn the tables on them, and I'm going to tell them I had a glorious weekend, because I did. I went to church. Heard a great message about Christ. We had a great time of singing, a great time of prayer. It was a tremendous weekend. They never came around bragging anymore after that, because they didn't want to hear about my weekends. Why do we take a back seat when the heathen are bragging about their sin? If they can brag about their sin, we can brag about the Redeemer. We can talk about Him. You and I are on this earth for redemptive purposes. And we're to take the evil days that are around about us and not be conformed to those evil days. Instead, we're to redeem the time. We're to use it for the Redeemer. We're to use it in the purposes of redemption. We are to use it to propagate the message of redemption. In our homes, we do that. In our society, we do that. In the workplace, we do that. I think that's what Paul is talking about. Now, that takes diligence. That means you can't be slothful. That means you've got to work at it. And it's easy just to go along with the evil days. It's hard to swim upstream and talk about the Redeemer and keep Him and His purposes before you. It takes hard work. But I tell you, that's a truly wise man. It's a truly wise woman. And when you see a man or a woman and they're above this world and they can't be brought down even by the workplace, even in the workplace or in their society or wherever they are, they're in tune with the Redeemer. I've known such men. It didn't matter where you put them. They were talking about the Redeemer. They could be before the mayor. They're going to be talking about the Redeemer. We are to
redeem the time. Take these evil days and use them for the glory of our great King. That too is wisdom. That is walking circumspect. And then lastly, we can say tonight that we are to be discerning in a biblical way. In a biblical way. What are we to discern? We are to discern what the will of the Lord is. Understanding, Paul said, what the will of the Lord is. Now, that sounds very simple, but what is he talking about? In the first chapter, he talks about God's eternal will. He talks about that which took place in eternity past, how God chose the people according to his own purposes. Is that what he's talking about here in discerning his will? I think that's part of it. If you don't understand God's eternal purposes, now, don't misunderstand me in this. You will never completely understand his eternal purposes. But God has revealed enough that you and I can understand some of that purpose. And it's been revealed for a purpose. What is that purpose? That it might change our hearts. That it might give us peace and stability and courage. It is something that gives us courage to know that he is in control and he's working all things out at the counsel of his own will. And he cannot be frustrated. And you and I are in that will now. We are part of that will. And he's working out his counsel in our lives, even though we don't understand at times what he's doing. A truly wise man understands the Lord's in control. The Lord is doing a wondrous thing in the earth. Paul says in chapter 1, the very first thing he tells us about the blessing that we have in Christ is what? According as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Paul, why are you telling me that? You need to discern that. You need to know that. That's something you need to know. He's not writing that to fight with Arminians over. He's writing that that all of God's people might be blessed. Or might actually understand the blessing they have and be blessed. That they might so understand the blessing they have and be blessed that they'll then turn and bless the God who chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because that's what Paul was doing. God chose you before the foundation of the world. Now in time, he's brought you to himself in order that you might be holy and without blame before him in love. Then he talks again about that eternal will of God when he says in verse 5, having predestined us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Are you a child of God this evening? You say, yeah, I am. Well, that happened in time when you repented and came to Christ. But did you know that before the world began, he predetermined you were coming. He predetermined that you would be one of his children. Now, you can go back in your life and you can look at some of the events that led up to that. How he got the gospel into your hands. How he made it important in your heart. How he brought you to himself. But before the world began, he predetermined you were coming. That you would be one of his children. That you would be one of his children for all eternity. That was according to his will. Children that are adopted oftentimes have trouble dealing with the fact that their biological parents didn't want them. And then sometimes the questions upon our heart is, do my new parents really want me? You know, Christians sometimes think that way as well. I forced myself on God. He had to take me. You know, I came to him and forced all of my baggage on God, and he had to take me lock, stock, and barrel. Well, you know, you came to him, but you didn't force yourself on him. You came because he was forcing himself on you. He was bringing you into the family. He had predetermined to bring you in to his family. Paul says, do you discern that will? If you do, it's going to change the way that you think. It'll make you a wise person when everything else seems to be flying apart. You don't understand what's going on. When the trials are greater than you can bear, to understand that he is in control. And yet you're here right now in the midst of what he wants to be done. He's perfecting you. And he's not done yet with us. What about his moral will? By that I mean the morality that he has made known to all of us. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll see what I'm saying there. There is his eternal will, which we have stated. It has to do with his purposes before we came into this earth. But now he has given to us how we're to live. And it's true of all of us. This is his will for all of our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication.
I can say to anyone here that I know the will of God for your life. It is that you abstain from immorality, fornication. It's God's will. Someone says, I'm enjoying this, and how do you know it's wrong for me? God has said, He's made it known, this is His will for your life. And we can go through the Ten Commandments, and I can do the same on every one of those commands. I can say, this is the will of God for your life. You're not to murder. You're not to bow before an idol. You're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You're not to covet. You're not to bear false witness. How can you be so bold? Because He's made known His will. Made it known. If you discern that will, you are wise indeed. Because you're living in a sea of immorality and wickedness where people do not discern that. And they're treating each other terribly. People go to work in a business and they expect to be abused. Expect it. And so the way they survive in the business is to be a bigger abuser than one being abused. It's a rough place to go, but that's the way many people think in our country. Brother, you and I have a compass in this moral sea of wickedness. We've got a compass. What is this? God's Word. He's made known His will. And Paul says, do you discern it? Think of coming out of Ephesus now. Here are people coming out of idolatry. And in the idolatry, immorality was a part of the idolatry. Well, it was part of the idolatry. You can imagine what it was in their lives, in everyday life. Demonism. They burned their magic books. There were demons crying out because Paul was preaching the gospel. What a cesspool of confusion. Paul says, you've got to understand what the will of God is. Tonight, America is becoming fast like Ephesus. Maybe more like Corinth. And our children are growing up and they're being torn this direction and torn that direction. There are things tempting our children at an earlier age. They know about things I never knew about when I was their age. I was not ignorant. I just didn't know about them because they weren't talked about. And yet now they're on the news and wickedness and sin is being paraded through the streets daily and it's being said this is normal. And if you don't get in line, there's something abnormal about you. Paul says, no, no, you need to be wise and your children need to be wise. They need to discern what the will of the Lord is. His moral will. What is it? It's not that confusing. The Bible is very clear. Lastly, we can say that there is a personal will as well. An eternal will, a moral will, and a personal will for each one of us. I believe that God has a personal will for you. He created you for a purpose. I don't believe, though, that He's going to tell you all that is involved in that at the beginning. In fact, I don't believe that there's ever going to come a time in your life where He'll tell you all that's involved in that will. He's going to make you trust Him and follow Him. That's the safe place. People would say, tell me everything that's involved and I can go do it. Isn't that the way we run our life? A baseball player, he comes and he makes a contract with the team that he's going to play for. He says, this is what I'll do. This is what you're going to do. You're going to pay me. You're going to do this. I got these benefits. This is our contract. And some want to come to God that way and say, God, tell me all that's involved in playing for you. God says, I don't work that way. So if I did that, you'd stop trusting me. I want you to trust me. I understand the end from the beginning. I understand it all. And I've got a purpose for your life, and I want you to follow me. Like Peter, we look at John and say, what about this disciple? Well, I said, you don't worry about that disciple. You follow me. I've got a purpose for your life, and I've got a will for your life, and I want you to follow me, and I'm going to work out my will in your life. Now, this, many times, has to do with things that I can't tell you whether it's God's will or not. People come to me and say, it's God's will for me to do this. I tell them, well, you don't need to come to me then. You just, went over my head. You come and tell me it's God's will. I have nothing to say to you. It's God's will. I'm not going to go against God. You come and ask me if something God's will, and I'll try to help you discern, is this God's will or not? But you come and tell me, this is God's will. You've just gone over my head. You better be right. You better be right. Serious thing to charge something to God that's not true. Now, does God have a will for your life? He does. Where are you going to live? Where are you going to work? Who are you going to marry? Even how you relax is talked about in the Word of God and led by His Spirit. We did a study on this. It took us several Sabbaths to go through in the book of Proverbs.
And I'm not going to go back over that tonight, but let me just give you four things that will help you discern the Lord's will. First of all, His will always be according to His Word. That I can help you with. Someone says, I'm needing a job, and here's a job over here at the bar. Can I go in there and sell liquor? No. Read Habakkuk 2. No. You know, the abortion clinic needs a security guard out front. Can I go and work at the abortion clinic while they're murdering babies inside and be a security guard out front? I don't think so. I wouldn't want their blood money in my pocket. I mean, there are things that I can tell you are not going to be the will of God for you simply because the Word of God is so abundantly clear. So the first thing, the Word of God is going to put parameters around what His will is. Secondly, authorities will help you know the will of God. This is especially true of children. When I was growing up, after the Word of God, when I got saved, after the Word of God, the most important thing to direct my life were my parents. If the Word of God told me to do something, I did it, whether my parents wanted me to do it or not. But when the Word of God didn't tell me, I listened to them. You want to know why I went to Grand Valley State College? I went there because my parents sent me. That's why I went. And later they would send me to Bob Jones. It's that simple. It was God's will. It wasn't God's will for me to partake in the sin at Grand Valley State College. It wasn't God's will for me to endorse or tolerate the heresy there and the isms and the philosophies that were wicked there. No, I'd stand against all of that. But it was God's will for a short time anyways that I be there in order that I bear witness. It's God's will. It's not the ideal place to go, but it was for me for a year anyways, God's will. How did I know? It was the authority above me telling me. I use this example. Oftentimes, that if my parents tell me to scrub the kitchen floor with a toothbrush, nothing in the Bible says not to do that. Somebody came up to me and asked me, did your parents ever make you scrub the floor of the kitchen with a toothbrush? I said, no, I'm being ridiculous. But if that's what they said, because the Word of God doesn't say it, I know what the will of God is for me for the next hour. I know what it is. Won't hurt me. I may learn how to use a toothbrush better. I don't know. But God will tell us what His will is to the authorities above us. And we're always under some authority. I have authorities now that tell me what to do. People say, why did you go to Liberia? The authority, the presbytery, asked me to go to Liberia. Not necessarily because I wanted to get up and leave this country in the comforts of this life. I was asked to go. Asked to go. When I came here as your pastor, it was with the understanding the presbytery was saying, you must come back and lecture in our seminary. I don't go every week. Don't go twice a year. I go there once a year. But that is part of their will. They're the authority above me. I'm under authority, just as all of us are under authority. And authority is sometimes that which makes us known God's will. Now, if the authority goes against God's will, that which was clearly revealed, we say no. We have on the authority of the Old Testament as well as the authority of the New Testament that when these other authorities, these other powers tell us to go against God's will, we go against them. Right? But authority is one of the ways we know God's will. His will is revealed by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit can put impressions upon the heart and harden the heart and soften the heart and constrain the heart and stop the heart. The Holy Spirit can so unnerve your heart you can't take a step. I know that. And there are other times the Holy Spirit so puts upon your heart, you have no doubt at all what His will is. I know that as well. Now again, it never goes against the Word of God, and it never goes against the authorities, unless those authorities are outside the will of God. But there are times that the Holy Spirit who dwells within leads us. All of us are children of God, and one of the marks of the children of God is we're led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. How do I get to know His voice? Read the book that He wrote. The Holy Spirit wrote this book. And as you learn to hear His voice here, you'll understand it when you hear it in your heart. I'm not a crazy charismatic tonight. Right? I don't believe the charismatic movement is true. But nor do I believe those who say there's no moving of the Spirit upon our hearts and no leading by the Spirit of our souls. I think that's deism dressed up in Christianity. Why don't you got the Holy Spirit within you? There are times you need Him to constrain your heart. Or if He doesn't constrain your heart, you've got to back away and say, all right, I'm not clear, I'm not certain. Whatever's not of faith is sin. I'm not going yet. I'm not moving yet because He hasn't given me peace yet. You're looking for that moving of the Holy Spirit. And then God's will is also discovered in circumstances. Our Lord controls the circumstances around our life. I don't list this one first. I list it last, because I think sometimes God's people look to circumstances before they look to His Word and these other things and the moving of His Spirit. But God does control the circumstances. And for 40 years now, I've known Him and followed Him, and I can tell you outstanding things that He has done in my life that I never would have dreamed of. Never would have dreamed of. As He moved circumstances to show me what His will was. He's in control of all around us. Can we know His will for our life? Yes. He won't tell you at all at the beginning. He'll tell you what you need to know to take the next step. That next step may not be the direction you go the rest of your life, but He may take you a direction and then make you turn a corner and go another direction. That's just the way the Lord is. He is in control. He is the good shepherd. And it's the wise man who truly is discerning the Lord's will in his life. The Lord told me I was to marry who I married. I knew that as certain as anything else I've ever known in my life. I knew I was to come to Malvern. I knew that as certain as I did that I was to marry Charlene. How did you know that? The Lord makes His will known. He does that. There are other times it's not so clear. You've got to wrestle, and you've got to fight, and you've got to wait on the Lord for His will until it becomes clear. People have sometimes asked me to do things, and I say to them, well, if I have to pray about it, and the Lord doesn't give an answer, right away the answer is no until He does give an answer. Does that make sense to you? Would you come and be our pastor? Right? I'll ask the Lord. Well, you've got 2 months, all right? 2 months have come and gone. The Lord hasn't said yes. The answer is no. You say to me, Pastor, are you telling me that God is that clear that He can tell you what His will is? Yes. You know, it's almost humorous, for it wasn't so serious, how people describe God as if He can't make His will known. When I want to make my will known to you, I can pick up the phone and call you. When I want to make my will known to you, I can write you a letter and put it in the mailbox. I can go to the internet, if you've got internet, and write you a letter that way. I can go over and see you face to face. Now, I'm a creature, and I can do that to another creature. Are you telling me the Creator can't communicate to me and I understand it? It's ridiculous. Right? Does He have a will for your life? Sure He does. God's not sitting up there confused about all of humanity. He knows your name. He's numbered the hairs of your head. He's got a will for your life, and He's working it out. Now, He may not show you the whole plan at once. When I was finishing up my doctorate, I had people that were coming to me and asking me continually, what are you going to do next? Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And it got to be annoying. Because I didn't know what the next step was. And finally, I thought, well, I'll tell them the truth. And a lady at the high school who's unsaved, German teacher, and a Roman Catholic lady, and I was at work there. She said, what are you going to do next? I said, the same thing I'm doing now. Clean bathrooms? No. Well, what is it you're doing now? I'm following the Lord. He hasn't told me what's next. He's told me what I'm doing now. And I'm doing it the best I can. And with all my heart. That's all I need to know. That's all I'm responsible for. If I have a shepherd who can communicate His will, I'm only responsible for fulfilling that will as He has made it known. And if your heart is open to Him and you want His will and He hasn't told you the whole will, well then do the part that He's told you. Be busy about it. The wise man understands what the will of the Lord is. And it gives meaning to life. It gives purpose to life. It tells you, what's next? Why am I here? Well, He's told me I'm here for this purpose, so I'm going to busy myself with that. And I'm going to do His will as best I know how. Doesn't mean that there won't be those who oppose you. The devil certainly will. Anything the Lord gives you to do, the devil's going to oppose. But having said that, He does make His will known to His people. And you and I need to know what that will is. Sometimes daily. I have to come before you each Lord's Day. I just don't come with a book of sermons that I've got on my shelf and read them and come and say, I'm going to preach on that. I have to get before the Lord and say, Lord, what is it you want me to preach? These are your people. What is it you want me to preach? We need to know His will. And in discerning that will, there is wisdom. Right?
How do you walk circumspectly? You walk as a wise man, not as a fool. You walk by redeeming the time. You walk by discerning what the Lord's will is, both the eternal will and the moral will, as well as the personal will that He has for you. As you do that, you will walk circumspectly in the earth. Let's pray. You can't begin walking circumspectly until you first make your journey to Christ. And that journey that you make to Christ comes on your knees. It comes in humility. No man gets into the kingdom proud. The Lord wants you in the kingdom. He invites you in the kingdom. He actually commands you to come. And if this night you will come, He will receive you. But if in pride you reject Him, then you'll have the fruit of your labors, and the Lord will punish you for all eternity. Come and embrace Christ tonight. Begin your walk of love, your walk in the light, your walk that's circumspect. Begin it tonight by coming to Christ and laying hold of Him as your Lord and Savior. And you say tonight, well, I have done that. Well, ask the Lord to give you wisdom. Ask Him to make you wise in this world of folly and foolishness. If you walk with Him, He will make you wise, and He'll show that wisdom to others. Ask Him to make you wise by knowing Christ more and more and more. He's the wisdom of God. If you let the Good Shepherd guide you, you'll find that your life at the end will be seen as wisdom indeed, because He is wise in the way that He leads His sheep. I surrender all. That's how we began the service tonight. I surrender all. You're one of His people? Surrender to Christ. Let Him control your time. Let Him control your life, and you will be wise indeed. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ tonight, I would love to do that. Speak a word to me and we'll sit down with an open Bible and I will point you to Christ. It's Christ so that you need. If tonight you're one of His people and you're having trouble in an area and there's something I can help you with, again, I am your servant for Christ's sake. Speak a word with me and I'll be happy to take time to point you the right direction in the Word of God. This night we need to be wise. May the Lord make us such in this crooked and perverse generation. Our Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for the admonitions that we have received from the Apostle Paul. We're thankful that they're based on the Gospel. There would be no way of redeeming time if there were no redemption. Lord, we are thankful that we are a redeemed people. And we ask, O Lord, that You would help us to make much of that redemption in our personal lives, in our families, in the church, in the place that we work. Lord, we ask that You would teach us how to redeem the time in our special situations that each of us have. Lord, teach us each one how to redeem the time, how to take these evil days and make them profitable in the scheme of redemption. Lord, give us grace to have a heart that beats like Thine. Give us grace to understand Your will and to do Thy will with joy. Lord, there's much that confuses us in this earth, but we're thankful, Lord, for the certainties that we have revealed in Thy Word and the peace of mind and heart that comes from Thy Spirit. Lord, tonight we pray that You would help us to do Thy will with joy and to make Thy name a praise in the earth. Lord, we pray tonight for any that are here without Christ. Lord, we ask, bring them to Thyself in salvation. We think of the young ones at times who are yet outside of Christ. They hear the message, and at times perhaps it goes over their head. Lord, we ask, bring it home to their hearts tonight. Cause them to seek Thee. Cause them to know Thee. We ask, O God, that You would make them wise indeed. Deliver them from the folly of the world and the folly of their old nature. Lord, we pray that they might have the Spirit of Christ poured out upon them. Lord, save tonight for the glory of Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.